You can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. This morning we're going to begin another section in the epistle. It's the third partition. Remember the first we saw, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, the prologue, which was a doxology where Paul is celebrating the accomplishment of God in the salvation of men from eternity past to eternity future. He reveals God's intention in that chapter, in that section, to unite all things under Christ. Then we went on to 15 to 23, which of chapter 1, where we saw Paul's prayer, and it was outlined in verses 15 to 23, and then exemplified in the life of the individual Christian in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And we saw how every Christian, every single Christian, was once dead in trespasses and sins, was hopeless and helpless, a slave to Satan, a slave to the world system, under the condemnation of God. But God, in verse 4, was rich in mercy and love, even when we were dead, made us alive and raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly places. And he did this in order that he might display the glory of his grace in the salvation of men in every generation. God desires to glorify himself, specifically the attribute of his grace, by saving sinners by grace through faith. Even the works, we find out in verse 10, the very works that Christians do are ordained by God for us to walk in. So our entire salvation experience, from the moment we come to Christ and live in him until we die and ultimately are raised in a new body, all of it is of God. He is the author and the finisher. That's what that means. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, we come to verses 11 to 22 of chapter 2. And we come, as I said, to the third major section of this epistle, though it is still an extension of Paul's prayer. Paul is still revealing how his prayer is answered. What was his prayer? Remember, that you might know what is the power of God that works in you. Whereas the first 10 verses of chapter 2 dealt with the individual resurrection experience of salvation, the individual members, how individual members in the body of Christ are birthed into the church by the power of God in saving his people. The second half of the chapter now is going to deal with the corporate expression or the corporate experience of the church. How God, by that very same power, unifies people to glorify his name. Just like the previous portion in verses 1 to 10, we saw how 1 to 10 were really divided into two main sections. We saw verses 1 to 3 describe what we were, remember? This is what you were in verses 1 to 3. Verse 4 was the hinge in the text. Remember that? But God. And then verses 4 to 10 describe what we are. Likewise, in this text, we find the same thing. We're going to look at 11 and 12. We're going to read it in a moment. But verses 11 to 12 portray a picture of humanity, alienated humanity. That's what all of the church once was, alienated from God. Then in verse 13 is the hinge of this section, beginning with the contrast, but now in Christ. And then verses 14 to 22 are going to describe God's new society, what we become as a result of the peacemaking and atoning cross work of Jesus Christ. Let's read the text together this morning. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, beginning in verse 11 until the end of the chapter. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is so-called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now we come to the hinge, verse 13. But now, in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, and thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's been said of this text that if Ephesians is the crown of Paul's theological writing, that 11 to 22 of chapter 2 is perhaps the central jewel. And it is so because it truly is the most dense ecclesiological text in the New Testament. In other words, there's more rich doctrine of the church in these verses than anywhere else in all of Scripture. And one of the blessings of doing a systematic exposition of the Scriptures in a verse-by-verse manner is that you eventually arrive to every topic, you eventually arrive to anything that is of importance you'll come to. And particular blessing is when your favorite topic comes up, when you get to preach on that which you love to preach about, and that happens every now and then, and it's happened today. As many of you know, I love and have a burden for the church. And God in His goodness is providing me with the opportunity here now to preach for what will be 6 or 7 weeks on these verses about the church. And I don't have to make excuses for it because it's in the text. You can't say I'm preaching a hobby horse here because we've come to the series on the church as a natural process of our exposition. Well, in this morning's exposition, we're going to begin by looking at the verse kind of from a bird's eye view. We're going to reserve looking at the detail, as I said, over the next 5 or 6 weeks. Today, we're going to consider mainly the formation of God's new society, His church. What is the church? His called out people from every tribe and tongue and nation. His one new man, as we just read about. And we're going to see this as it is specifically typified by the removal of the wall of separation that exists between Jew and Gentile. And I'm going to do this and present this under three main heads. First, considering the existence of walls that divide men from men. Mankind erects walls, barriers which separate him from other men. And these walls are often based on physical attributes or social status or diversity of culture or race. And we're going to see this is particularly displayed in the first century in the wall that existed between Jew and Gentile. Then from there, secondly, we're going to consider the power of the cross of Jesus Christ to abolish the wall, to break down the barrier. That he has not only abolished the enmity that exists between man and man, but that also God and sinner are reconciled. That the animosity, the enmity that exists between God and man as a result of sin has been abolished in the cross. That once the penalty for sin has been propitiated by Christ on the cross, the way of peace is made and man and God is reconciled. And at the same time, we are one with one another. We'll see this displayed to God's glory in His church, as God powerfully creates a new humanity, tearing down the dividing wall. And then thirdly, we're going to consider by way of application what the church should look like as a result of this. What should it look like as a result of this conciliatory work, this peacemaking work of Christ? And as the text shows us, we are, as His church, a kingdom or a commonwealth We are a household or a family. We're a temple or a dwelling place. And we'll look at these individually as the weeks progress. But we'll consider them broadly here today. We'll consider the concepts both as they relate to the church at large, as well as our local church at Bread of Life. The songwriter asks the question, "Peace on earth, can it be?" These are words written by Buzz Cohan, ironically a Jewish man, who along with two other Jewish men wrote the popular 1970s Christmas carol, which was sung by, if you remember back then, if you're old enough, David Bowie and Bing Crosby. And it went like this, "Peace on earth, can it be? Years from now, perhaps we'll see. See the day of glory. See the day when men of goodwill live in peace again." And the refrain goes, "Every child must be made aware. Every child must be made to care. Care enough for his fellow man to give all the love that he can." Now, peace is something for which men dream of. But the peace that they're speaking of here is not a peace that can be achieved or maintained, because it's a humanistic peace. It's a peace based on an assumption that there are men of goodwill. It's a peace that's based on assumption that if we just make people aware, it's not a peace that's based on the Prince of Peace, but it's one that's based on education. Every child must be made aware, as if education is the key to peace. While men dream of peace, it has been rightly observed that peace is harder to achieve than war. Because in human nature, men are far more likely to erect barriers which separate himself from others than he is to build bridges. And this is just the reality of life. It's easier, you guys in building know this, it's easier to tear down than to build up. This is why families break down. This is why their divorces are rampant. This is why churches split. This is why people do not talk with one another. Because it's easier to tear down. It's easier to forget about the problem and run away from it than it is to build up. And talk radio has discovered this, that anger and hatred and division and prejudice require less work than love. And that people will easily and likely fall into and appreciate the hatred and division and prejudice, because it's less work for them and they're lazy, rather than love. Mankind is most interested in his own self-preservation. You see, when his comforts are infringed upon, that's when he rises up and does something about it, or at least says something about it. And usually what he does is find someone else to blame. It's them. It's those people, whomever they may be, they're the ones that are responsible for taking away our comforts. And to the liberals, it's the conservatives. And to the conservatives, it's the liberals. To the rich, it's the poor. And to the poor, it's the rich. To men, it's their wives. And to women, it's their husbands. And it has been labeled, it's been put upon the Jews, it's been put upon the Christians, and on the other side, it's been put upon the intelligentsia and the humanists. And so walls of anger and hatred and bitterness start to build up between peoples, within families even, within nations, between nations, between churches, and even in churches. As one is hurt or attacked by another, he or she responds by protecting himself, by putting up a wall of separation. I won't talk to so-and-so because you don't know what they did to me. She hurt me. He didn't reach out to me. She's different than I am. He doesn't understand me. And walls go up, and walls go up even among titles, names, Baptist, Presbyterian, Calvinist, Arminian. Politically, walls have gone back to the days of Joshua. Remember the walls that surrounded and protected the city of Jericho. We find in the days of the restoration of the temple, in the days of Nehemiah, they were building walls. There's a wall that remains to this day that was built in the 5th century BC in China, when China began to erect a wall to protect her interior from invasions from the north.
And that wall was added to over 2,000 years and reached its greatest length in the 15th century. Of course, I speak of the Great Wall of China, 5,500 miles long. In the wake of World War II, in order to prevent emigration from Eastern Germany into the West, they set up a chain link fence, and it was put up under the order of Nikita Khrushchev of the Soviet Union. And the fence, as fences will always do, the fence became a cement wall in the 1970s. Of course, we know it as the Berlin Wall. And it kept German from German, even within families, separated for 28 years until it was destroyed in the late 80s and Germany was once again a unified nation. Even today in Belfast, Ireland, so-called peace walls, they began as chain link fences, but became walls that divide loyalist and nationalist areas of the city, even separating families. Walls and separation are natural to unredeemed mankind. He erects walls to protect himself from that which makes him uncomfortable. We see this in neighborhoods. Neighborhoods are segregated by often a train track, or parkways, or hills, and there's one side and the other side. Keep one group separated from the other group. We raise walls around ourselves when we don't let people in to our pain. Man believes himself to be an island, a rock, who feels no pain, who needs no one. And he raises walls. And all the while, he's deceived by these walls, because he thinks these walls are bringing him peace, just like the peace walls of Belfast. He thinks that these are the walls that will keep my peace. Peace walls are not a 21st century invention. The ancient world of the first century was no different. The Roman was suspicious of the Jew. Greeks looked down on non-Greeks, called them barbarians. And perhaps the greatest hatred that existed between two people was between the Jew and the non-Jew. The Jew who derogatorily named the Gentile Goy, Gentile, dog. The hatred was so intense that a Jewish person would not even be permitted to help a Gentile woman giving birth. The marriage of a Jewish child to a Gentile was tantamount with that child's death. There were literal funerals that would be held by Jewish families. There was a stone wall in the temple of Herod, which severed the court of the Jews from that of the Gentiles, and never the two would meet. Historian Josephus records of this wall. He writes, "This was encompassed by a stone wall for a partition with an inscription which forbade any foreigner to go under the pain of death." Some commentators actually believe that Paul had this wall in mind as he's writing here in Ephesians chapter 2. While the dividing wall which separated Jew and Gentile may be of lesser significance in the 21st century, this division was certainly the burning issue of the Bible and the burning issue of the first century church. How would it be possible? How is it possible that a Gentile could ever join the Jewish community? How would it be possible that a Gentile could ever attain the favor of God? Turn to Acts. I want you to show you some examples. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 10. I want to show you some examples of this attitude of a wall that existed between Jew and Gentile in the first century. Acts, chapter 10. The Apostle Peter, by the way, who was going to have his greatest impact on reaching the Jewish community with the gospel. But nevertheless, Peter is called by God to visit a Gentile man, an Italian by the name of Cornelius. And in order for Peter to consider going with the Gentiles, God had to first appear to him in a vision. And the details of that vision I won't get into. They're in verses 9 to 16. But in there, three times, God shows Peter, "Do not call what I have said is clean, unclean." And Peter was perplexed, but he went as God instructed. Now I want you to look at verse 28. Peter says to the Gentile Cornelius, verse 28, Acts 10, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Now turn over to chapter 11. This got Peter into a lot of trouble. Look at verses 2 and 3. Chapter 11. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." The Jews believed that even being in a goy's home would defile them. Remember back in John chapter 18 where the Jews would not enter into the house of Pilate because they didn't want to be defiled before the Passover? Also remember back to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, how she marveled that she says, "How is it that you being a Jew would ask a drink from me, a Samaritan?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2, another example of this wall. Galatians 2, the wall that existed between Jew and Gentile. Again, Peter is at the center of this, and he's under pressure of his peers, and he's going to demonstrate hypocrisy by refusing to fellowship with Gentiles only when there were Jewish people present. Galatians 2, verse 11. Paul writes here of the Jewish apostle, verse 11, "When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men who came from James," but before certain men came from James, in other words, prior to these men who came from the apostles, "he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." So you see, even among the people of God, there was that old dividing wall. That dividing wall remained. F.F. Bruce observes of this wall that no iron curtain, color bar, class distinction, or national frontier of today is more absolute than the cleavage between Jew and Gentile was in antiquity. He called the unity between Jew and Gentile in Christ the greatest trial of the gospel in the apostolic age. And the animosity is clearly seen in Paul's language. Look back in Ephesians now, chapter 2, and listen to the way Paul is speaking here. You're going to see that he's not pleased with this animosity, with this division and separation. Look at verse 11, chapter 2. "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision made with the flesh of hands." Now remember, Paul is writing to Ephesus. This is a non-Jewish community. And he's referring to them as Gentiles. And as he refers to them as Gentiles, he's doing so from an exclusively Jewish position. They would not refer to themselves as Gentile. No Greek, no Roman, no barbarian even would ever call themselves Gentile. So Paul, that was a word barrier that was set up by the Jewish people. It was based upon a physical difference. What physical difference? The existence or absence of circumcision. To the Jews, circumcision was given to them by God as a sign of his exclusive covenant with them. The uncircumcision of the Gentile then was proof to them that they were estranged from God. And Paul was obviously not happy. You can see by his language. He says, he calls them Gentiles in the flesh. By who were you called? It's the circumcision. But who were these circumcision? Made with hands. Which, by the way, were a series of words that was usually used and reserved to speak of idolaters. Made with hands. Circumcision made with hands. The so-called circumcision. And it demonstrates that Paul believes that the distinction that the Jews were making between themselves and the Gentiles were based on an outward characteristics. He knew that God did not look on the outward, but God looks on the heart. And that's why he writes as he does. On the other side, it needs to be said, although Paul's point here is not to express or demonstrate any Gentile disdain for the Jews, let me just say there was no love lost on the other side. There's no question that the Jews were not solely to blame for this animosity that existed. We could go back to the slavery in Egypt and see how the nations had contempt for the Jewish people. The harsh treatment of the surrounding nations, the captivity in Assyria and with Babylon. During the period in between the Testaments, we see wars, we see discrimination against Jewish people, we see prohibitions from them keeping their Sabbaths, worshiping in their temples. All the way up to the New Testament, we see the slaughter of the innocents during the birth of Christ, ordered by Herod. Thousands of infants, Jewish infants, killed. We see the anti-Semitism of Pontius Pilate, clearly in the New Testament. And then throughout the ages, Roman emperors continued to persecute Jews throughout the empire after the destruction of the temple. Jews have been blamed for the ills of society. And eventually, throughout almost two millennia of history following the destruction of Jerusalem, assimilation efforts, mass expulsions out of countries, synagogue burnings, forced conversions, slavery, massacres, and holocausts. The Jewish person was considered an oddity. And that's revealed in a lot of the art, in literature. If you're familiar with the Merchant, Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice, the Merchant of Venice of his own Jewish race says, "If you prick us, do we not bleed? If you tickle us, do we not laugh? If you poison us, do we not die? And if you wrong us, shall we not revenge?" This animosity is clearly revealed through art and literature and reaches its height, of course, in the Holocaust. And to this very day, standing as a memorial of walls in Warsaw, Poland, there remains one section of a 10-foot-high wall built in 1940, which kept Jews in a ghetto separated from the rest of the population. Say, what about in the church? Well, sadly, the church has been no better. The Church of Jesus Christ has to admit its grievous sin against the Jewish people in direct violation to Romans chapter 11, verse 18, where Paul says the Jews are the natural branches of the olive tree. He warns, he says, do not become arrogant toward the branches. If you are, he says, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And then he goes on in verse 20 and he cautions them. He says, so do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, he's not going to spare you. Yet despite this, quotation upon quotation upon quotation could be produced by church fathers and reformers and pillars of the church, which demonstrate a hatred for the root. Even to this very day. Today, the main matter is no longer how is it that a Gentile might be saved, but how is it ever, ever possible that a Jew might be saved? So what happens? Missionary efforts shut down. Jewish communities are abandoned as opportunities for evangelism. Mission fields are considered too hard. We can't go there. God has given up on these people. And it's the most anti-Semitic thing that a Christian can do, is not to share the gospel with them, to give up on them, to say that they're forsaken and cannot be saved. This anti-Semitic spirit plagues the church. Church has built spiritual walls around the Jewish people to separate them. And this has reached its most subtle but cruelest form in the teachings of pastor and author John Hagee. And God help you if you listen to that heretic. This is what he said. I believe, starts out right, I believe that every Gentile person can only come to God through the cross of Christ. Good. I believe that every Jewish person who lives in the light of Torah, which is the Word of God, has a relationship with God outside of Christ and will come to redemption. He says and concludes, trying to convert Jews is a waste of time. And the irony is, here's a guy who writes books in defense of Israel. He paints himself as this great lover of the Jewish people, and he's preaching doctrines of demons. He's preaching the most wicked sort of anti-Semitism that could ever be invented, that was invented in hell itself. There is not one act of cruelty that has ever been perpetrated against the Jewish people by the church that is worse than this damning lie that they can be saved apart from Christ. We could take the worst words of Luther. It doesn't come close to the demonic implications of this viper. Now we say we need not be arrogant, not boast against the branches. This is true. But that does not mean that we compromise the truth of God's word. When Jesus said, "No man comes to the Father but by me," he meant no man comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way. Jesus is the only hope. There is one plan, one gospel, one cross, one salvation. There is one law, but that law is powerless to save. That law, the only power that that law has is to lead one to the Messiah. And He is the only Messiah. He is the rock from which the water of life came out in the wilderness. He is Ruth's kinsman redeemer. He's the brazen serpent that was lifted up on the pole that all Israel just needed to look upon and be saved. He's the prophet like unto Moses. He's the Mashiach ben David, the Messiah, the son of David. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is the Prince of Peace. Paul says it too. He himself, Paul says, he himself is our peace, who made both one and has broken down the wall of separation, reconciling us by the cross through his blood. If these two factions were ever, ever, ever going to be reconciled, indeed, it was going to take a miraculous display of the exceeding power of God. Impossible without that. And of course, that wall was broken down by the most exceedingly powerful event in human history. In the redemption of man, as Christ sheds his blood, he abolishes, it says, the enmity that exists between God and man and man with man. So that all might be one in Messiah, one in the olive tree. Now, having seen the enmity that exists between Jews and Gentiles, let's now look at what the conciliatory work looks like. That is, how was reconciliation accomplished? What did God do to Jews and to Gentiles in creating this one new man that he speaks of, the church? Let's go back and look at the text in Ephesians and go back to verse 11 because I want to point something out to you. Notice what he says. He says, "You once Gentiles in the flesh," as if to say, you're no longer Gentiles. The term Gentile, as it's used here, cannot refer to the natural heritage. Because if it was just their natural heritage, after they become Christians, they would still be Gentiles, right? Because if one takes Gentile as meaning only non-Jewish, then they're still that after they're born again. A Gentile, that is a person who's not born Jewish, is born again, is still a Gentile. That is, he's still not Jewish after the flesh. He's still Irish, or he's still Polish, or Chinese, or Korean, or whatever. Just as a Jew who comes to know Jesus as their Messiah is still Jewish. But Paul is saying here that there's something else about being a Gentile in the flesh that they once were, that they are no longer. And that has to do with the connotation. What does it mean to be a Gentile in the first century? Well, to be a Gentile meant you were a dog. Meant you were irreligious, ignorant of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he uses the term Gentile here, not in the national sense, but in the ethical sense. You can put the word heathen, if you like. You were formerly heathen in the flesh. You lack the physical seal of circumcision. But that's not what makes you a Gentile. Rather, you were a people who were separated from Christ, far from Christ, in fact, it says. You didn't even know you needed a Messiah. That's how far away you were. No part in God's kingdom. No part in His government. You were without hope. No chance of any privilege in this life or in the life to come. You were afar off. You were not in God's kingdom. You're in the kingdom of darkness under the influence of Satan. And here we have the corporate equivalent, by the way, of verses 1 to 3 in chapter 2 earlier on. Where in verses 1 to 3 it speaks of the unsaved individual. You were, you were, you were. Well, here, you were these things, Gentiles. But what? In verse 13. But now. In Christ Jesus. You, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. No longer in the world, but now in the household of God, in the kingdom of God. You were formerly aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now you're incorporated into the spiritual community that is based upon a better covenant than even the natural had. Heirs of a better promise. How? By the blood of Christ. See, in the cross, we find all the resolution of all the discord, not only between man and man, but in the universe at large. Remember when we were back in chapter 1, verse 10, and we saw how God's intention was the recapitulation or the gathering together of all things in Christ? Well, that's what this is on a human level in the church, the gathering together of Jew and Gentile in Christ. The exceeding greatness of God's power is demonstrated in the fact that in the church, these formerly irreconcilable people, these irreconcilable people groups are now united. The unity provided a striking witness to the power of the gospel in the first century and to every century since. And unity between diverse groups of people continues to confound the world, because the world just knows one thing. All they know is their little cliques. All they know is birds of a feather flock together. That's all they understand. But in the church, we find all cultures and all people groups and all social statuses, or at least we should. Whether we do or not is going to be dependent upon how much the church submits to Christ. How much it lives under the power of the cross, so that those walls, those that divide men from men, might crumble. For it says in verse 14, Christ himself, he himself is our peace. Who what? Has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. In the giving of his flesh and blood, Jesus Christ, it says, made both. Who's both? Jew and Gentile. He made both one. And therefore, he abolished once and for all the monopoly that the Jewish people had on covenant and privilege and blessing. So that today, the one who would be the true child of Abraham is the one who is a child of Abraham, not after the flesh, not of the so-called circumcision, but is so in Christ as a result of inward faith. You can write this down, Romans 2:29, and look it up. It's very clear. I'll read it to you. But he who is a Jew is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And this was always God's intention. It was always his intention. Paul, in verses 19 to 22 of this text in Ephesians, says, now therefore, you're members of the household of God, and you're built on a foundation. And what is that foundation? That foundation is the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles did not come and lay another foundation. There was always only one foundation. Jesus Christ was always the foundation. It's just the apostles came and the prophets came to represent the two manifestations, the two eras, epochs. But Jesus Christ was the chief cornerstone of the building of God's kingdom, and always was, and that was always God's plan. And it was always God's plan to unite Jew and Gentile. And he was always God's plan to reach the Gentiles through the Jewish people would come the light to the Gentiles. Through the seed of Abraham. Who is the seed of Abraham? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. So he goes to the Jews, and then he goes to the Gentiles. He is the light to the Gentiles. It's important that you understand this. I want to take a moment to break this down, because I think that many of your ideas may still be being framed by things that you have learned in the past. And I don't want you to just accept this because I say it. I want you to examine these things. Most of us, I can't speak for all, but most of us come out of what I would call traditional dispensational evangelicalism. And in this manner of thought, there are three kinds of people in the world. There is the Gentile, the basic pagan, heathen, Gentile. Then there is, secondly, the former Gentile, who's no longer a Gentile, but is now saved and in the church. That's the second group. And then, as a third group, there are the Jewish people. And this is the way modern, evangelical, dispensational churches, which most of us are from, have interpreted the scripture. That the Jewish people are a third group. The Jewish people, when they come to know Messiah, remain Jews in one sense, but in another sense, they're part of the church. They kind of are, it's questionable really in the theology where they stand. There's still something different about them, but they're still Jewish. And many of the Jewish people that are coming to know Messiah in this day and age are doing so in these dispensational environments. And as a result of that, because of that thinking, because of that theology, they're coming and saying, well, don't call us Christians. We can't be called Christians. And in fact, if you even call them Hebrew Christians, that's offensive. That's insulting. We're kind of this separate thing. We'll call ourselves Messianic Jews. Distinct. Well, let's use the right word. Separate from the church. Separate from the rest of the church. Still, there's something about national privilege that gives us a slight distinction. And this theology was illustrated in the manner in which some Messianic Jews and other dispensationalists, not only Jewish people, but dispensationalists in general, refer to the church as distinct from Jewish believers. I saw a play once, and maybe some of you have seen this. It was done by Messianic leaders, and it was a three-person play. One man and two women. And the man represented God, and one woman represented his wife, who was natural Israel. But as a result of his wife's rebellion, the wife eventually leaves the husband, God, to pursue her own interests. And then the man is left alone. And the man, who is God, starts to take an interest in a new woman. And this woman is not called the wife, but is called the bride. And the bride then provokes the wife to jealousy. And in the end, the three of them are on stage as three distinct units. God with his two wives. His wife Israel and his bride the church. And presumably they live happily ever after in polygamy. And forgive me, but this is sick. I watched this as with a dispensational mindset many years ago, and I said, this is sick. God with two wives. But the scripture says, God made the both one. Verse 14. Look at 14 again. He made the both one. He abolished the enmity. Abolished means to render useless, to bring to naught, to tear down, to do away with, to cease. Remember, like Ronald Reagan said to Gorbachev, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall. And once the wall was gone, it was gone. The wall of separation and enmity, the hatred, is done away with by the blood of Christ. So Paul says in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Praise the Lord. He made the both one. He's going to say later, one new man. What does one new man mean? Does it mean that he took the Gentiles and elevated them to the dignity of the Jew? No. One new man means he takes both and he creates a new society out of them. The Gentile, while remaining in the flesh a Gentile, is no longer a Gentile. And the Jew, while remaining in the flesh a Jew, is no longer a Jew. Yes, they keep their individual identities and their heritage and their culture, but they're both participants of this new society. It's a unity of privilege that this new privilege distinguishes both races. It's a novelty to both. And it's true, theirs, Israel's, meaning Israel's, was the privilege. They had the law, which was the shadow of the good things to come. They had the benefits, they had the scriptures, they had the promise of Messiah. All their ancestors were at least in the society that was worshiping God while our ancestors were worshiping volcanoes and Mars and Venus. Paul admitted this in all in Romans 9. Yes, you have all this and more. But then he says in verses 6 through 9 of Romans 9, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is those who are children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now you have to be careful when you start talking like this, Paul, because someone's going to label you, someone's going to brand you. You're going to get the anti-Semitic label, or you're going to get the label of replacement theology put upon you. And that is often, not always, there is a genuine examples of it, but often a name placed on people, oh, so that we can label them and set them aside. They believe in replacement theology. Remember what I said, it takes time, it takes effort. It takes love to make peace. It's far easier to label something and push it aside. Too much of this is done in the church on all sides of the theological spectrum. No, this is not replacement theology at all. There was, is, and always will be a people of God who are so how? By faith. How is Abraham a child of God? By faith. And they, that group, is the bride and the wife. Same group. One spouse of God. One bride. Made up of Jew and Gentile. In fact, made up of the cosmos. The world. From every tribe and tongue and nation. God did not take Gentiles and make them into Jews so as to replace the natural Jewish people. But he's always had a remnant. And once was the day where that remnant was from a single nation. But now, this privilege, this promise of the Messiah has come so that every nation might know. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God has made both one. He takes the Jews and the Gentiles, and he raises both to a position of higher privilege than even the natural nation had. There are not three kinds of people. There are two kinds of people. Children of God, children of the devil. And there are Jews and Gentiles in both of those groups. Both families. The astonishing thing is that Gentiles, that we as Gentiles, which most of us are here, can be counted among the people of privilege. I'm going to conclude now with some application from what we've learned about this enmity that existed, that exists, and the ensuing reconciliation of God's one new man. First, we'll look at for the church at large, and secondly, for our local church. Our text has taught us that all men who are in Christ are also one with one another. They're drawn from every segment of humanity. The church is one big redeemed family. We all share the same Father. But in reality, the church has not behaved this way. Listen to the words of John Denny, written over 100 years ago. He asks, "Is the great appeal of the cross one which is intelligible only for a single race? On the contrary, there is nothing in the world so universally intelligible as the cross. And hence, it is the meeting place not only of God and man, but of all races and conditions of men with each other. There is neither Greek nor Jew, male nor female, bond nor free there. But of all Christian truths which are confessed in words, this is that which is most outrageously denied indeed. There is not a Christian church in the world which believes heartily in the atonement as the extinction of privilege and the leveling up of men to the same possibility of life in Christ, to the same calling to be saints. The spirit of privilege, in spite of the cross, is obstinately rooted everywhere, even among Christian men." And how tragically true this statement is. If it were not true, we would not see all the factions that we do, separations based on race. We would not see white churches and black churches and Asian churches and messianic churches. which, by the way, they're one of the largest messianic movements in the world. You can't even be a member if you're Gentile. You can only be called an honored associate member, not a member. If you want to check it out, go right on their website of the Messianic Jewish Alliance of America, and you'll see that. If you're a Gentile, you can't join. A barrier. We see in the Bible the grandeur of this new unified society can't be overstated, that this, how much this is God's will. It's clearly revealed. Yet today, Christians continue to erect barriers. Barriers of denominationalism, of racism, of prejudice, of jealousy, of divisive class and caste systems. And this is an offense to Jesus Christ. How dare we build walls in one community, the one community that exists, where it says that those walls are abolished and we build them up in our pride, in our natural heritage. What? Why do we have pride in natural heritage? Why would anyone take pride in their race? You had nothing to do with your race. You are what you are. You should be happy with what you are. God made you, but you don't take pride in it. Yet people kill for it. Nationality and birth and family, blood, that's what's important, blood. And in the world, you can understand, because that's all they have. But there are still people, even in the church, who think that one culture, usually it's their own, oddly enough, is better than another. You better get that out of your thinking. You better repent if that's in your thinking, because that comes from nothing less than pride. If you don't get that out of your thinking, it's going to be a barrier. It's going to be a barrier that's going to separate you from brothers and sisters in Christ. And to perpetrate barriers within the church, or even to tolerate barriers without taking steps to overcome them, is to set ourselves against the conciliatory work of Christ. It's simply impossible to maintain any shred of integrity. How could we say we're preaching the cross, and that cross abolishes all walls and takes away all enmity, and at the same time preach the contradictory message in our pews, where there's racial or social or other barriers within the church fellowship? We need to get this failure of the church in this area into our conscience. I don't think it's there for many of us. It's not often in our thoughts how this is truly offending Christ. What an offense to Christ it is. And if we don't see that, we'll never repent of it. And we'll just continue to condone our own indifference about it. And this goes for denominational barriers as well. There's Baptist pride. You know, there's some Baptists who could trace their way all the way back to John, the first Baptist. Seriously. This Presbyterian pride, well, we have the most mature of all the confessions of faith. Ours is the oldest and put together by the most godliest and steadfast of men. Be sure pride is in. Any time there is a division, it is because of pride. And let me just say this, that I'm not saying that we should not have these doctrinal distinctives. Obviously, we need to identify ourselves by what we believe. I don't believe that there should be no denominations either. I'm not advocating that there should be any false unity like the ecumenicalism or the evangelicals and Catholics together. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that there should be unity at all costs or unity for the sake of unity. Not at all. But unity for the sake of the gospel is God's will. And He's most glorified with that kind of unity among diverse people. As it was in the early church, Jew and Gentile, the furthest apart people that you could imagine, together in Messiah. And they didn't need to sign a pact to do it. What happened? They found themselves coming together and praying together, praying to the same God, praying to the same Father, attending the same churches. They started to go to each other's household. There was a like-mindedness that built up among them, and they were unified. And too much time is being spent by false plans and schemes. Let's get together at this group and that group and bring some unity together. But that's not going to do it. The gospel alone brings unity. There is one gospel. There is one glad tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people, the angel said. Why is it, brothers and sisters, that we have to label everything? different than us. And I have been guilty of this myself. Oh, they're Arminian. Label, push. They're Calvinist. Label, push. Why is this? You know, once we label something, we can easily put that wall around it and separate. And God hates this among His true children. And yes, we must be a people that are passionate about separation from falsehood and false brethren and false teachers and the world. We must separate from so-called brethren who live unruly lives. But the church of Jesus Christ exists outside the walls of your church or your denomination. An effort is required to tear down walls instead of tearing down people. Effort is required to love, to serve, to build bridges between your brothers in other churches. And effort is required within the church to love people who are different than you are. This is the last word of application. Why even within our own churches do we separate and divide? You say, how? Well, a number of ways. One is we feel it necessary to separate out the youth. Let's separate the youth. Let's separate them from the rest of the church, allowing them to have their own services where adults in some cases aren't even permitted. Let's have the elderly group. Let's have the college and career group. Why are children taken out of our worship services? Why do churches change in order to target particular focus groups? So we want to reach this group. Listen, I'm not saying that all peer groups are always wrong. There are things that are best dealt with, the only situation with only men or only women, or there are the things where a couple's retreat could be very edifying, or a singles gathering. But this is not to be the norm of the church. Separate and divide. God is glorified in the bringing together of different people, yet we separate. We'll find anything to separate over. It's pretty soon in the church, every person is going to be their own group. Finally, brothers and sisters, let there be no walls which separate you from your brothers and sisters in this church. And that requires effort. It requires effort to reach out, to tear down barriers when you know that there are barriers between you and people whom you perceive to be different than you. You know, I think sometimes we forget every single person, everyone is different than you are. And I think sometimes we think that somehow we're going to make everyone like us. Every single human being is unique. And usually it's something that's different about them that bothers you. And I hear this. I don't get it. Why are they that way? Why can't they just not bother me so much? Why can't they be more like me, is what you're really saying. Don't expect others to be like you. It's Christ's image to which we must be conformed. Not ours. So as different people, learn to cherish the very things that make you different. And beware of fences, because fences become walls. Remember Ireland, remember Germany. Fences become walls. Fences in your relationships will become walls. Beware of the danger of the attitude, which I've heard said, I know I have to love them, but I really don't like them. That's a fence. You've heard that, right? The one whom you're avoiding, supposedly by loving them but not liking them, is the very one that one day you'll end up hating, unless you tear down that wall. And everyone in the body of Christ is your brother and your sister. You need to challenge one another to break down those walls where you see them. Challenge one another to tear down walls. Be Ronald Reagan and say, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall. Remember Berlin. Remember Ireland. Remember what happens. And carry the same attitude then into your homes. Between husbands and wives and children and parents. Remember when you're tempted to use your mouth to gossip or to speak harshly that Christ is glorified in unity, in the unity of the body of Christ, in the unity of Christian marriages, in the unity of Christian households. Personal animosity engineered by pride separates human beings when Christ is glorified with unity and love among His people. And the manner in which this is done is to first realize that it is impossible to have peace on earth. Can it be? based upon your own goodwill. It's impossible to do on your own. Though people try to manufacture unity by creating artificial environments, unity is only because Jesus died. That's it. There is no unity outside of the gospel, because man in himself is prideful, and pride always divides. But as God shows us our sinfulness and he shows us our need for grace, then we come together as sinners. The ground is leveled. We're all sinners. We're all separated from God apart from his grace. And that is what we are, and that is all we are apart from him. And then we come to trust him, and we see his power in raising us from our death and bringing us together with his people. And that is how it is done. That's Christ's way of doing it, and no other way will work. And as we share together in the same Spirit, we worship the same God, we come together, love the same Father, pray to the same God, our boast will be in him and not in ourselves or our people or our nation or even our church. Because Christ and his death and his resurrection and his gospel is the basis of our unity, is the basis of our humility as one new man. May this text challenge us to live as we indeed are in Christ, with all the barriers which separate us from each other torn down by Christ's peacemaking cross work. And brothers and sisters, may the powerful witness of the most ancient dividing wall, and perhaps the greatest dividing wall that ever separated men from men, Jew and Gentile, inspire you to live at peace with God and love one another. Peace on earth? Question. It can be. Today we may see the day of glory when men upon whom his favor rests shall live in peace. Amen.